And we're looking at the responsibility we have based on this principle of historical context principle. Is our task now is to determine the historical and cultural background. So we discover the background of the text by asking questions related to its historical, cultural, political, and geographical background. So the more we know about the historical background of the book, the more we will understand the accurate meaning of each verse. Historical background includes questions like, who was the author? Where did he write from? To whom did he write and why? When did he write? What was happening to the people he wrote to? What was happening in the world at large that would affect the biblical narrative? I think we made reference to historical, not hysterical. We made reference to the wayward prophet who was mauled by the lion. And without answering that question, when we look at the book of Kings, and I say book of Kings because there's just one book, it's the book of Kings. The reason why it was separated is when they did a major translation from the Hebrew into the Greek, 2nd and 3rd century BC in Alexandria, we call it the Septuagint, they transferred it to these various scrolls. And the scrolls weren't big enough to fit the whole book of Kings. So they just looked for a place to divide it. So the division is not original to the text, and it's just simply artificial. So it's just the book of Kings, not 1st and 2nd Kings. Although for our sake, you know, we distinguish it, and we have chapters and verses, which, you know, chapters and verses aren't in the original also,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
you knew that, right?
Yeah.
And often... No, I don't want to say that. Occasionally, the chapters and verses hinder us from a proper understanding of the text. So we're so trained to see chapter and verse, you have to consciously remove the verses and remove the chapters to make sure you get the right flow of thought. The chapters were put in originally, Stephen Langton, a 13th century Archbishop of Canterbury, he first set the chapters in place. And then in the 16th century, a French typographer, a businessman, a printer, he put the verses in because he thought it would help sell his Bibles better. He was selling a Bible, and you know, there's competition, other Bible sellers. So he got the idea, let's put verses in and market this Bible with verses. And so the verses that we have were chosen by him so he could sell more books. And sometimes they make no sense worth whatsoever. As a matter of fact, there's an old story told, and it's certainly apocryphal, but it's probably not that far from the truth. He lived a good distance from his print shop, and of course transportation in those days was by horseback, and he would ride his horse in the morning and in the afternoon, and on horseback, that's when he was setting he would put the verses in, and so whenever he'd hit a bump, that was a new verse. Certainly an apocryphal story, but sometimes it's almost that arbitrary. So you have to remove chapters and verses, right? So the book of Kings, written by Jeremiah or a contemporary of Jeremiah under his aegis, under his oversight, crucial to understanding the text, especially when we compare it with Chronicles. You know, Chronicles covers essentially the same time period, and yet written by a completely different author and a completely different time period and a completely different purpose. So Jeremiah's purpose, of course, he's writing at the end of the line of David and the end of the southern kingdom, and he's answering the major questions of his day. And the major questions are, is God faithful to his promise? Because God promised David that he would never lack a man to sit on his throne. And yet, the line of David has come to an end. It looks like God was not faithful to his word. God also promised that he would dwell in his temple in Jerusalem forever. But now the temple is destroyed. What would be the obvious implication that you would get from that? We can't trust God. He is not faithful. And so Kings is written to refute that point by showing that God actually had several other related promises, and that he had promised his people that if they would not follow in his ways, that he would send them into exile, he would bring judgment upon them. And so Kings is written to show that God is actually faithful to his promise, but some of his promises are promises of judgment. Pretty good message for charismatics today. You know, there's some promises in the Bible that we don't want to claim. Every bit as true as his promise to bless you and to meet your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We're a lot quicker to grab that promise, but he also promised it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Claim that promise. And that's why when you read Jeremiah, it's discouraging. I mean, excuse me, when you read Kings, when's the last time you read through Kings? Man, it'll get you down. Because every king does worse than the last one. There are a few exceptions, and every once in a while, there's a little hope. Somebody comes to the throne, does something good, but every single case, they fail in the end. And then their son comes to the throne, and he's worse than grandpa. Man, that's just discouraging. You know, when you read Chronicles, much more uplifting. Chronicles talks a lot about Solomon, but you know, doesn't mention anything about his idolatry, his backsliding. Talks about David, but doesn't even mention Bathsheba. Really upbeat. Covers the same time period. Why? Different author, different purpose. Jeremiah is writing to the people who are experiencing the judgment of Babylon and those who were in captivity. Ezra is writing Chronicles from the people who've come back now from exile and are finding it difficult to rebuild the temple and to make headway back in the new land. They need encouragement. So the historical context will affect everything about how you understand the text. Number two, the more we know about the cultural background of the book, the more we will understand the accurate meaning of each verse. cultural background includes questions like, what was his audience's worldview? What practices were common in the culture that affects our understanding of the passage? You know, if you don't know who the Samaritans are, you are not going to get the full understanding of John chapter 4. If you don't understand the cultural conflict between Jews and Samaritans, it won't make a lot of sense to you. If you don't understand some of the cultural practices, this woman coming by herself at noon, you just pass over that as an unnecessary detail in the story. But that's a crucial part of the story, and you can't grasp the full narrative until you understand, why is she coming at noon? Why does John tell us it's noon? Why is she by herself? These are the cultural issues that are required for us to understand to get the full meaning of the text. Number three, the more we know about the political background of the book, the more we will understand the accurate meaning of each verse. The political background includes questions like, what were the political structures and regulations that affected the interpretation of the passage? What was happening to the larger world that affected the author and his audience? We don't often bring political background in, but of course it's very significant. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he gave them this promise, or he made this statement. He said to them, our citizenship is in heaven. Are you familiar with that passage? Now, of course, that's a wonderful thought for us, but that thought meant a whole lot more to citizens of Philippi than it does to us. You see, because in the first century, being a Roman citizen was a huge benefit. First of all, you had the full rights of Roman citizenship. That meant that your taxes were significantly less. Who doesn't want to pay less taxes, right? Not only that, you had full access to the very robust and significant Roman legal system. You were guaranteed justice. Many other benefits of Roman citizenship. And Philippi, which had been founded as a Roman colony, and Rome would take their ex-soldiers and reward them. They would send them to Philippi with jobs in various different positions. So if you were born in Philippi, you automatically had Roman citizenship. So the citizens of Philippi were very proud of their citizenship. Because if you didn't have it, you could buy it, but it was exorbitant, cost restrictive for most people. So all the Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. But it's to that people that Paul says, forget about your Roman citizenship. Let me tell you about the real citizenship that you have. Think about all the benefits that come from being a citizen of that kingdom. That's the political background, you see. Understanding the Gospels, it's really essential to understanding some of the political machinations that are going on prior to and contemporary with Christ's ministry. This is where F.F. Bruce's book, New Testament History, just changed my life so much. The Romans, when they conquered a particular place, their preference was to rule that nation through a puppet. Do you know what a puppet is? Okay, this would be a native who was in some way possibly elected or represented the people, and yet was really controlled by Rome. Now, do you know why the Romans preferred a puppet? Huh? Well, the Pax Romana, they wanted peace and order, of course, yeah. But why would they choose to rule through a native rather than bringing in their own political machinery? It's a really simple answer.
Less revolution.
What?
Less revolution.
Possibly less revolution, possibly. But what's the real the bottom line?
He
knows
the people.
Huh? He knows the people. Yeah, no, bottom line. Yeah, no. Put on your cynical hats.
They don't want to get blamed.
No, it's not about blame.
It gives them an idea that they're in control.
No? I mean, all those things are true, but that's not the main reason. I mean, it's the ultimate motive behind most human behavior.
Nationalism?
No.
Easier.
Why? What do you mean easier? You're close to it. Yeah. It's cheaper.
I guess it's cost effective.
Cost effective, yeah. Awesome. You get a little gold Pharisee point right there. It's about money, okay? The machinery of politics is expensive, and they would prefer that they would have to absorb the cost themselves. The Romans wanted peace and order for one primary reason. What is it? Huh? Business. They want to do business. So that's what the Roman Empire is about. It's about money. It's about business. So they build good roads so that they can have business. They clear the Mediterranean of pirates, so merchant ships. They try to rule with puppet rulers so they can save money and more effective business. It's all about business. And so at the birth of Christ, they had a puppet ruler. Who was that? Yeah, well, there's four Herods in the New Testament, right? So this is Herod the Great. Yeah. He dies 4 BC, somewhere around there. And he's got four sons. So instead of keeping his empire intact and giving it to one, he breaks the empire into four sections. And he gives Judea, that portion where Jerusalem is, to his son Archelaus, who's a complete rogue. I mean, he's just an absolute rascal. And by 6 AD, he's done such a terrible job, the Romans have to come in and actually take physical possession of Judea. So Galilee and other parts are still ruled by puppets, but Jerusalem, Judea, is ruled directly by Rome. Now, this is significant now because they bring in, of course, a Roman prefect. And by the time we get to Jesus, we have the fifth prefect that Rome has brought in. Of course, his name is Pontius Pilate. Yeah, so direct Roman rulership. Now, what that means is he's incredibly insensitive to Jewish feelings and religious sensibilities. He's always insulting and offending the Jews. Not only that, is they brought in now the extra Roman taxes because Rome has to pay for all this government. It is estimated that the tax rate of the citizens of Jerusalem and Judea at that time is in excess of 40 to 50%.
Wow.
Yeah, basically that means you've got to work all the way through June just to pay your taxes. And so the region is at the point of economic collapse. And of course, there's tremendous resentment towards Romans and wealthy Jews and landowners, yes, tax collectors, who were in bed with the Romans. The Sadducees were essentially the ruling party, and they had this alignment with the Romans. So they are, they're hated also. We have pretty much a historical setting, probably not unlike Metro Manila and the Philippines in the early mid-80s. I mean, it's ripe for revolution. And that's the atmosphere that Christ comes to. You know, when you understand that political background now, so many of the questions, the issues, do we pay tax to Caesar or not, begins to take on huge ramifications and a much deeper understanding. So are you aware of the political background of your text? And last thought, the more we know about the geographical background, fascinating how important a role geography plays. The geographical background includes questions like, what features of the land and topography influence the author audience? What geographical references does the author make, and how does it help us understand the meaning? For example, Corinth. Do you understand the geography associated with Corinth? Have you seen Greece on a map? There's a massive portion of Greece that juts out from the southern part of the European continent, and then it comes down and tapers down to a very small little section of land. It's called an isthmus. You know that English word, isthmus? An isthmus is a very thin strip of land that's covered by, that's bordered by waters on two sides. So there's this little isthmus, it's called the Corinthian isthmus, and then there's this other big section of Greece. It was called Achaia in the first century there. So Corinth is located right on that isthmus. Now, because of this massive land mass here, the southern part of Greece, ships that are navigating the Mediterranean, they have to travel an extra 200 miles around that to get to many of their destinations in the Adriatic Sea. And so what they had done, they had built a canal, a 6-mile canal. It's still there today. As a matter of fact, I had one of my students showed me pictures of it. You can actually, because it's a deep gorge now that's been cut out, you can actually bungee jump into that canal. And I have pictures, she had pictures of herself bungee jumping into that canal that they built. And so Corinth is right there. What would happen is ships would come, and it would take about 6 days because of the traffic through the canal to get the ship the 6 miles to the other side. And so what would happen is then sailors who'd been on the sea for a while got shore leave at Corinth. Now what happens when you have a bunch of sailors who've been at sea for a long time and have now just got their pay and got 5 days of shore leave? Vince, any stories you want to tell us?
We got a few.
I know it. And you can't tell us any of them, I'm sure. Yeah, what's that a recipe for?
Disaster.
What are they looking for? Thank you, Sunshine. A little more graphic than I wanted, but yeah. They're looking for entertainment, right? And so Corinth is Sin City. There is a temple to Aphrodite on there's a mountain in the middle of Corinth called the Agrocorinthus, and it's about 1900 meters. And at the top there was a temple to Aphrodite, and there's 1,000 cult prostitutes, both male and female, available, just ready to take sailors' money. In the first century, to be called a Corinthian girl meant you were a prostitute. And the term to Corinthianize was a slang term for fornication. So Corinth was sin city. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's what it was known for throughout the Roman Empire. That is so significant when we look at the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians to understand the background. And remember in chapter 5, remember there's a person in the church that Paul rebukes because he's having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, it's not his mother, but it's his stepmother. And the Corinthians, the elders, have not dealt with it. And Paul, of course, tells him to excommunicate him, cast him out. And then he intimates, essentially, he says, and we're just going to put this in the vernacular, he says, there's sin in the church that's so disgusting, even the Gentiles are disgusted. Now, it's one thing for a Gentile in Ephesus or a Gentile in Rome to be disgusted, but they're pretty hardened to sexual perversion in Corinth. To disgust a non-believing Corinthian, it's got to be pretty perverse. That's how bad that Corinthian church was. I think sometimes people say, we're trying to build a New Testament church. I'm not sure you want a New Testament church. What they mean is they mean in that little section in Acts chapter 2, right? The rest of the New Testament church is pretty messed up. Make our churches look pretty good. I can't resist one more. John wrote letters to the seven churches in the first two chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. And you know, he wrote to Laodicea. Remember what he said to the Laodiceans? I know your deeds. You're not what? Hot or cold, but you're? And so what's he about to do? Do you understand the geographical references there? Laodicea was a tri-city. Tri-city. So the other two cities were Hierapolis and Colossae. So all those three cities were together. Now, Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. It was a spa town, right? You went there to take the cure because there's hot, salty water, and it has a recuperative effect upon people. So they were known for their hot water. In Colossae, it was in the Lycus River Valley, and the Lycus River went right past it. And the Lycus River was known for its freezing cold water. And so the water source in Colossae, freezing cold. Now, Laodicea did not have their own natural water source. So they created a Roman aqueduct to transport the water from either Hierapolis, the hot water, or the cold water from Colossae. But it was about a 6-mile journey, and in the process, the hot water got lukewarm, and the cold water got lukewarm. Also, what would happen because of the metal piping is the water would pick up all sorts of impurities. And by the time it got to Laodicea, if you drank it, it made you vomit, throw up. So Jesus appeals right to a very prominent geographical fact about Laodicea. Said, just like visitors come with your water, that's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. So, the geographical background, important. Yeah? Okay. You can preach that for free this Sunday. better not say anything about Keynote. My friend is... I got a couple shots in while you weren't here. Okay, let's see if we get number four. Literary placement principle. Literary placement principle. The literary placement principle is every text fits into the larger context of the author's message. It's necessary that we take particular notice of what precedes and follows our text. No interpretation that neglects the literary placement of a text should be considered exegesis. An accurate understanding of any text is to be found when we consider the words in the context of their sentences, paragraphs, sections, books, and testament. Now, I'll give you an example, and this is a pretty common violation of this principle. And, you know, part of the problem is we have these books that are available to us, and they have various different names and various different forms, but they're like pocket promise books, or books that collect promises from God's Word on various different topics. Now, you know, that there's a lot of benefit in that, but the problem is they just pull verses, isolate them from a particular context. And without the context, sometimes they don't mean what the individual thought they meant. Now, I'll give you a good example. This is maybe this is one of the greater violations. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, popular verse, especially well known when it comes to offering messages or for those who are missionaries, like myself, MPD staff. My God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Right? I mean, we love that verse, right? We have some missionaries here, don't we? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does that show up in Philippians and not Corinthians? Did Paul say anything like that to the Philippians? I mean, to the Corinthians? Why did he say it to the Philippians? See, we have to understand, we have to consider the literary context. When we examine Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi, you know, the first church in Europe that we know that was planted, although probably there was one in Rome prior to that, but that's the first recorded account we have. And 49-50 AD. From that point on, because Paul's writing this letter, Philippians is the fourth of the prison epistles, and it's probably the last one. Paul's prison, his dates of his imprisonment, probably somewhere between 60 and 62. So Philippians, then, we know, is written about 62 AD. So for 12 years, Paul's had an ongoing relationship with the church in Philippi. And we have at least three examples of other places in Scripture where the church in Philippi had raised a contribution and an offering to care for Paul. Of course, the whole letter of Philippians, do you know what the initial purpose is? Philippians is a thank you letter for a financial gift. So Philippians is a partner letter. So your partner gives a special gift. This is the letter you write to. How many of you know we'd probably get increased gifts if we wrote letters like Philippians to our partners? That's primarily what it is, because of Epaphroditus, who's come with a gift, a contribution for Paul. Because, you know, if you're in a Roman prison, you're responsible to provide for your own food. They didn't provide that for you in a Roman prison. So if you didn't have money or outside connections, you didn't last very long in prison. Yeah, they didn't give you no water, no food. You're on your own. It has to come from the outside. So they send in money. We see a picture developed as we examine Paul's relationship with Philippi. Philippi was his primary sending church that for at least 12 years had a very impressive track record of giving, 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 giving. As a matter of fact, when you go to those passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, where Paul is trying to motivate the Corinthian church to make good on the pledges that they had given for the church in Jerusalem that they had stopped doing, and he's exhorting them, Paul uses the example of the Philippian church to provoke them to giving. It's not unlike when your mama said, "Why can't you be like your older brother?" Paul says to the Corinthians, basically, "Why can't you be like the Philippian church?" Remember the description of the church in Philippi that's given there? In the greatness of their poverty, it overflowed with massive liberality. That's the church at Philippi. Now, it's to that church that Paul says, God will meet your needs according to his riches and glory. This is not a general promise that anybody can pull out. You see, it's written to people who've been faithful in their giving. And so you can't be stingy, greedy, unfaithful, withholding your tithe, and claim Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. That would do violence to the literary context. However, if you have been generous, you've been faithful as the Holy Spirit led you to tithe and to give, then that promise clearly applies to you. Literary placement principle. How you doing with that? Is that okay? I'm wondering if John's going to pick up the microphone over there. Do what? Put it on the mic, John.
Like in a prophetic, you are not there yet, or like your givers are not there yet, but somehow you believe that someday they will be faithful, someday they will be.
I think I'd probably pray for them to be faithful. Haddon Robbins said, if you were reading any other book, you would not open it to page 50, read a paragraph, and from that assume that you could speak with some authority about the author's meaning. That kind of puts it in perspective, right? And yet, we just open your Bible to, and we just isolate a text. That's why constant reading of the scriptures in their totality is one of the best prescriptions for good exegesis. So you know there's two ways to read the Bible. There's the fast way and there's the slow way. And our devotions really should encompass both. You know what the fast way is? We have to read the whole scriptures. And then the slow way is the meditation on the bits and the parts. You haven't read the Bible all the way through, right? Everybody here? I hope you've done it at least once. But it's a helpful discipline to be constantly reading through the scriptures, because this is the literary placement principle. You see, you'll understand the part much better when you understand the whole. So when you try to understand, what does this verse mean? The real question is, where does it fit in this overarching flow of redemption? So our first corollary, every word means what that author wanted it to mean in that context. This is often violated among us. In other words, each word must be understood in the context that the particular author used it in. So then, we cannot take any of the possible definitions of a word and plug it into the text. Now, this is the inherent problem with the Amplified Bible. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Amplified Bible. You're familiar with that translation? Yeah. Amplified Bible really violates this hermeneutical principle by taking a full definition of a particular word in all of its possible contexts, and then wherever that word shows up, plugging that definition in. And that doesn't work in normal communication, and it certainly doesn't work in Bible communication. So that's the inherent problem in the Amplified Bible. So if you have an Amplified Bible, that's okay. I use my Amplified Bible. But it's best to not think of it as a Bible. Think of it as a Bible helps. All right? There's some Bibles that are real Bibles, and some Bibles, don't think about them as Bibles. Like the Message, that's not, don't think of that as a Bible. It's not really a Bible. It's a good Bible help. It's a research material you can use. So we can't take any possible definition of word and plug it in the text. Now we'll give you an example here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things about which I wrote you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Not to touch a woman. Now this word touch is translated from the Greek verb hapto, H-A-P-T-O. And this word hapto has a lot of different meanings in the original Greek and even in the New Testament. And here's just a partial list. It can mean to grasp hold of. It can mean to influence. It can actually mean to start a fire. It can mean to perceive or apprehend. It can mean to touch, like bestowing a blessing. It can mean to touch in a harmful way. It also can mean to engage in sexual intercourse. Now, it's obvious from the context that only one of these definitions fits the meaning. We can't just take all of the different possible meanings of that word and just plug it in there, right? So is Paul saying it is good for a man not to apprehend or perceive a woman? That's one of the meanings of the word hapto. Is he saying it's not good to touch them in a way to harm them? Well, certainly we shouldn't do that, but is that the what he's talking about here? Obviously, touch here should be understood to mean to engage in sexual intercourse. Clearly the context that he's referring to. Now, wouldn't it be funny if we took that meaning in that passage and applied it other places where that same word is used? For example, do you remember when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta? And he says the natives showed them extraordinary kindness. Because of the rain it set in and because of the cold, they did what? They hapto a fire. How should we translate the word hapto there? To kindle or start a fire, right? If we took the First Corinthian use and plugged it in there, we'd get some weird interpretation, wouldn't we? So, because we were cold, they engaged in sexual intercourse with us. That word hapto sometimes means that. Does it mean that there? Certainly not. We also have 1 John chapter 5. John says, we know that no one is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not hapto him. What meaning should we get there? To touch for the purpose of harming an individual. So what we have to realize is not every author used words in the exact same way as the other author did. Now, so here's what we do. We take a particular word, we do a little concordance search, And we do it, we look at the definition, maybe our Vines or Strong's Expositor, Vines Expositor or Strong's Concordance or something, and we get all those definitions, and then we just plug them into those various different locations. Or we get an idea that a word means one thing, one here, and then every other use of it means the same thing. For example, Paul uses the word foundation in 1 Corinthians 13. Often then we go over, oh look, the same words in Hebrews chapter 6. But the author of Hebrews uses the word foundation different than Paul uses it. And so we can't just look at other uses of the word and then just plug them in. Any comments, questions about this? Yeah, Ruel?
Yeah. What would be a good reference material just to for the word study?
Well, it goes back to what we talked about yesterday. The best thing to do here is when you have electronic helps. You know, that's great. One good help, and it is available free on the internet, is the Strong's Concordance. So that's available in a digital format, right? So if you type in Strong's, you know, it'll have all the words. And I think it is keyed to some other, like Thayer's is a good, reliable, original language helps. And so, you know, you type your verse and then follow that page, and then all the words are hyperlinked. So whatever particular one you want, you select that, and it will open up the Strong's. It'll show you all the other places that word is used, the possible meanings, and then it will connect you, I think, to Vines and Thayer's and a few other helps that help show. Vines is really good here because it shows how the different authors in the different places use the different nuances of that word in that particular place. So those resources actually are available and free. Yeah, and pretty good. All right, take a break. We're back at 10 after.